You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Once again, I want to just say I'm so glad you're here. And I trust God helps us today to just say, you know what? The time I go home and the pot roast is burned. It was good. All right. So that being said, can I be nosy? Does anybody put a pot roast in the oven on Sunday morning anymore? I say, we use that. See, nobody does. Everybody's eating at McDonald's. No, you're not. Okay. Anyway, I trust you'll say it's been good to have been here today. A lot of that has to do, honestly, as we guide our service towards the preaching of God's word, and then how much we share and enjoy God's word together. And so I trust you take time to be involved with other people's lives as well today. Title of the message this morning is Spiritual Strength. And this is bringing us right to the end of the third chapter of Ephesians. That brings us up to a division in Paul's letter. And he is kind of finishing up, here's how you need to think so you'll be better prepared how to live. And if you were to cheat, and this week go and look at chapters 4, 5, and 6, you're going to see a different tone developing as you're going to say, you really, now that we know this, we need to be thinking like this, living like this, stop doing this, start doing this. And that's honestly a lot where we're very familiar. I think a lot of times parents say, let's memorize chapters 4, 5, and 6, right? And that's good. Or churches. That was my dad's strategy here. We learned a lot of those things as a kid. But it's no less important to understand chapters 1, 2, and 3, and that's where we've been spending our time, albeit a little bit, sometimes some tougher sledding perhaps. This morning, I want us just to look at three divisions as I try to divide this up today. We're going to look at Paul's respect in verses 14 to 16, Paul's request in the second half of 16 to verse 19, and Paul's rejoicing right at the end. We want to draw out some thoughts from these verses about spiritual strength. This is a prayer, and this is the prayer that he was planning to pray last week, but he interrupted and told us about the mystery that God had revealed to them and the ministry that he had given him. And he wanted to make sure those things were clear in his reader's mind, and now he returns to what we read at the beginning of the service and helps us think about what is most important. Strength. Spiritual strength. I don't know, I can't speak for everyone, but there is at least some swath or a portion of our culture that is fascinated with strength or power. Perhaps if we delineated or diced it out a little bit, we'd understand all of us are interested in some types of power, but think with me for a second about physical strength. As we have been going to the training school of Josue early in the morning, I have been on a good long vacation from the gym, but planning to go tomorrow morning. But this summer, a lot of mornings, William would join us and we'd get up there and we'd go to the gym. And little by little, you know, I was putting on, you know, one tiny little weight and then two tiny little weights and then one medium weight and cranking out these things. And all right, confession's good for the soul. Josue was putting on big chunks of weight and more big chunks of weight and things like that. So we're on two different planets. But we would be going on, and we'd work through that, and we'd go to a different exercise. And every once in a while, William would look at me and go, Dad, look over there. And there'd be another dude in the gym who would have three or four of these plates on there. And he doesn't maybe initially look like really strong, but he grabs these things. And I'm thinking, oh, that's going to snap his neck. That's going to snap his neck. There's no way that's happening. And he comes down and he just pushes it up, down and up. And I'm thinking, if that came down, all that would come up is my legs going right through the sky. And the air being crushed out of my chest cavity is that would never have gone back up. We're fascinated with physical strength. I'm not sure how we came across this, but recently we came across some of these YouTube videos of these guys that do arm wrestling. And these guys with huge shoulders. I don't know. Maybe there's girls like this too. I just haven't seen them. You know, huge shoulders and huge biceps and huge forearms. And they're on there and they're just so strong. You can see everything going. Wow, pretty impressive. Back when I was in high school, there was something called the power team. You ever hear that? These guys that would take these huge, I don't know how big they are anymore because I haven't seen a phone book from Chicago. But the phone book from Chicago used to be our booster chair when we were little. We used to sit on it so we could reach the table, you know, because there was a good solid thing. These guys would take it and they'd rip it in half, you know, and they'd take big bars of steel like this and they'd just bend it down. The big ripped guys. Power. Wow, how can they do that? This is not what this passage is about today. It's talking about really a greater power. It's talking about a power that is something internal that may on the outside look like you've got nothing, but gives you the ability to live the way God calls you to. If you're a careful student of the Bible and you're cultivating the discipline of reading God's word, you're going to come to some sections that say, look to you, and it's going to say, and I basically, God wants me to do this. And you're going to be like, I don't think I can do that. Some of those things would be something like forgive somebody, be kind to somebody. Something's going to be like start developing this personal discipline in your life to show love for God. It's going to be stop this habit that is destructive to you and your relationship. And there's things like that that the Bible says, and I cannot do that. And in yourself, you cannot. But with the strength God provides, you can. And so Paul is looking at these believers here, and I'm just going to probably come back to this at the end, but just a quick reminder, they were a little discouraged. They were a little probably filled with fear. Paul's in prison. He's our leader, or we appreciate his influence in our life. What's going to happen to him? They're a little distracted. They're a little overwhelmed, because if you start reading chapters 4, 5, and 6, you're going to be overwhelmed too. Unity? Humility? Love? Him, her, them, him, whatever it is. It means we need to be stronger than the ability just to simply tear a phone book in half. Stronger than being able to force somebody's arm down. It's going to be God's working in us, helping us live in a way that brings honor and glory to him. So as this prayer wraps up this part of the chapter, let's look briefly at the tone of respect that Paul has as we read in verse 14. Paul says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." And just let me just make a few observations here. It would be normal in Jewish culture when you pray to remain standing. And yet, when you look at certain illustrations in the Bible of somebody who's in a desperate or urgent situation, you'll find that they bow down on their knees. And just here, just to help you understand, when he's saying, "I bow my knee," it gives us a little window into how urgently Paul felt about what he was about to pray for these people, and no doubt for himself. It's not just, okay, I have a prayer list, and on Mondays I pray for this. This is compelling to me, and it's going to be compelling for you if you're going to live for the Lord. I bow my knees. I'm showing some physical manifestation of the urgency in my heart. Further, there's a note and a tone of reverence here as he references the Father of whom all in heaven and earth are named. This is not talking that everybody is a part of the family of God. Sure, we are God's creation and his children in a sense that he created us. But this notes not that fact that he's a creator God, but that actually he has named those who are his. And he's aware of those in heaven and earth. And here is Paul with a note of reverence coming to his Father. And as we read through the rest of the things, we see that actually Paul is filled with respect because of what else he knows about God. One of the things comes to us in that next verse. He says that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. So at the outset, just briefly here this morning, if we don't have the right level of respect, or could I say awareness for who God is, will never be in a position or framework to pray in such a way that God actually is inclined to listen. See, the issue of respect and urgency and reverence and knowledge of God automatically brings a level of humility and the need for dependence before God. And so we get before God and we subjugate our life, our desires, and everything to God. Secondly, this morning, after we just noted briefly the respect that Paul demonstrates here in the first verses or so, let's look at the request, and here comes the strength of the passage. Here comes the focus here. He says, as we already read, that God would grant strength to us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is not praying for these believers to somehow figure out how to protect themselves with a militia. Paul is not praying that they will have economic prosperity so that they can live, quote-unquote, powerful lives in their culture and buy favors and influence with people. He's not praying for ease and other things and comforts like this. He's looking at an inner reality of something that has to be true about their core character, the fiber of their being, that they would have spiritual strength in the inner man. Now, this is a little bit less than concrete, but let me just say this. Because God's word is true, and because fruit grows out of what is in our hearts, we either evidence spiritual strength or weakness in correspondence to the choices that we make that other people can see. Spiritual strength. Think about all the things that Paul could have prayed for them. He could have fired off, guys, please pray that I get out of prison so I can come and lead the church. Guys, please pray that if Nero's on the throne about the time that Paul's in prison here, that he isn't responsible for, apparently, my execution. Please pray that I don't become some sort of martyr. Please pray that something changes in my circle. Can you think about how we generally approach prayer? I come before you this morning as guilty of that. God, give me more. Make my life more comfortable. Take away my pain and problems. Make people understand what I'm trying to do. Work the world around my plan is, in essence, where I go with this often. But here, Paul, in difficult straits, one by one working through the imperial guards who are assigned to him in shifts, under house arrest, with no idea whether or not he's ever going to come out of it, is praying for a spiritual truth or spiritual strength to be realized in those that are reading his letter. So what do your prayers reveal about you? You know, I think often you and I are bargaining with God with our prayers. Sometimes we try to use logic to leverage God into what we'd like to do or what we'd like him to do. We take our limited understanding of the Bible and we line up several truths about what the Bible says, and then we tell God, you've got to do this. And then he puts the book of Job in the Bible to help you understand there's more about God than you know right now. You're not in charge of God. You can't control God just because you know one of his verses. Often you and I are asking God to change our circumstances or to make life work out for us or help something to go well for us. And I'm not trying to tell you this morning that you can never petition God. But how much of our prayer time is spent in asking for God to develop my character and help me to be more like Christ? I'm a little nervous to go back and look at my journaling. God, shape me through the hardship. Shape me through the no's. Shape me through the whys and the questions and the unknowns. Shape me through the things that you're not answering. God, develop in me the Christ-like responses that are so necessary for other people in my house and around me to see. Wow. Paul is helping us as he points out the need for spiritual strength. What I often cry out to God is for something that is different. Are we aware that God often uses hardship, adversity, difficulty to humble and refine us? Paul's request begins with this overarching request for spiritual strength in the inner man. God, strengthen them according to your power by the Spirit in your inner man. Because then follow several phrases that all kind of help build this out for us. And the next phrase that I'd like us just to look at in these verses says this in the 17th verse, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul's saying a lot right there, and he's got his inspired exaggerator out. He's trying to get across a very important point. He wants us to have spiritual strength, and he's crying out, God, through Christ, dwell, inhabit, live in those believers' hearts by faith. Now, what's going on here? Is Paul praying that these people that are reading his letter get saved, that come to new life in Christ? Well, no, because they've already demonstrated spiritual concern, sensitivity, and life. And what he's helping us understand is you can perhaps be a professor of faith in Christ, but not live that way. And what he's saying is spiritual strength is on display when you possess a life that is filled with faith. So you, by faith, pursue purity rather than a culture that says you can follow impurity. You, by faith, pursue attaching your life and your focus and your gifts to a local church when culture around you says, your time is your time, do what you want with it. You see, those are two simple illustrations of what it means that Christ dwells, inhabits, he's residing in, he's dictating to you a life of faith. Paul is praying for believers. He's not talking about saving faith, but a life that is lived by faith. Remember that first chapter of Romans, where Paul says that the righteous ones, the just, live by what? By faith. Now, that's obviously beginning with our understanding of faith in Christ for salvation, but we can easily apply it as well to this idea that we don't walk by sight. We don't walk by what just naturally makes sense to us. It's not wrong when things make sense to us, but we have to know God's word well enough so that we're walking in accordance with it. You see, the people here that live by faith are those that are oriented around God's declared truth. They don't walk merely by human sight, meaning that life is a series of pragmatic choices that you just make to live out your life your way, or the cultural stresses of your way. The world is making you think a certain way. The world is pressing you into a certain way of living. Paul is helping Christians understand that there is a certain type of fellowship that we possess with Christ that is the result of living by faith. It's possible to profess saving faith in Christ and yet make choices that don't reflect supernatural values. So, how do the choices that we make on a daily basis testify that where Christ is living in us by faith? Have we carved out personal niches where we can pursue our own pursuits and think we don't bother anybody, and yet it's not in obedience or faithfulness to Christ? Paul is praying that people will have spiritual strength, that Christ would indwell and inhabit, that live in their heart by faith, that they would increasingly live by the book, that further, that not only this element of faith would be present here, but further, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. How important is that Paul draws our attention to this central truth? What is your life grounded on? Well, the truth is important. If you don't have the truth, you really don't have love. But it's interesting to note that here Paul is saying, what is it specifically that you are driving the roots of your life into? this past week, Elvie and the neighbor to the east of Elvie contracted to have those huge cottonwood trees taken down. And here's Elvie's tree right on the corner of her lot and the parsonage lot with a parallel root that had risen above the ground, and it was really like this big around, and it ran for probably a good 12 feet. And neighbors, through the time that I was there, always look at the tree there. Why do I always do this when Elvie's in the nursery? I don't know how this came up. She'll listen to the podcast. Give her a fair shake. They would be concerned that somehow, and Elvie too, that somehow this tree is going to fall down. Now, I don't know the texture really of the tree until they started cutting it down. It ended up looking like a really solid tree. But when you look at the amount of roots, how thick and strong they are and developed they are wonderful as long as they're rooted in something, right? And the point here is the roots have a function, but they anchor something. And what anchors you and me is this concept of the love of Christ. Rooted and grounded, the concept then is like a foundation. A couple years ago when we were having those wonderful scents beginning in October and November, we worked our way through several issues to excavate this back corner of the building, and you get down below the foundation stones and the cornerstone areas. I don't even know if that's the case there. Huge chunks of, I believe, limestone rock down there. And this building ain't going nowhere. It's founded on something. It's grounded. It's rooted. And Paul wants you and me to know that the love of God, of Jesus Christ, is what has to be our foundation. We have to personally know and experience the love of Christ. This concept of rooted and grounded connote security, stability, the ability to weather the storms and difficulties of life. So let's ask a question real briefly this morning then. What is biblical love? It is not merely an emotional response when somebody does what you want them to do. That can easily be immature selfishness. We respond with gratitude because somebody's making us feel happy. That's not biblical love. That's an emotional affection. It's not merely an act of kindness or generosity that seems fair because somebody's been kind to you. That's called a deal. And biblical love is not fair. Biblical love is not merely a kindness that is offered in hopes of gaining somebody's attention. For we know there are times when somebody tries to get somebody's affection or attention by being kind to them, and all they're doing is manipulating them. It's not biblical love. Biblical love is not just being in a family where people are nice to you. Now, I don't want to diminish any type of kindness that we can express to one another, but the call and the understanding of biblical love is so much greater than this. Biblical love is a commitment to picture the love of Christ, who at great cost to himself gave up his comfort and his life for the good of others in order to bring glory to God. That's closer. Biblical love is the hopes. It's a commitment to picture the love of Christ. That's the goal. To mirror what Jesus Christ did. So I, at great expense, at great cost, Christ gave up his life. He gave up his comfort. He gave everything up for the good of somebody else, so that God's glorious character could be on display. This is what biblical love is, and this is what will ground you and secure you in the storms of life. This has a relational attachment. This has a security and stability to it that is better than just, I know I'm right. It's the assurance that a person cares deeply for you because he died for you. A long time ago now, a unique situation was brought to my attention of two people who were living together, and they were wondering whether or not they should get married. Now, illustrations don't, I not going to use everything here, okay? And so, but their concern was, since we're both receiving some sort of financial assistance from the government, if we get married, we lose one of those because they look at us as one unit. And the comment was, I love him, I love her, but I don't know that we should get married. And the comment in return was, well, I'm not sure you know what love is, because it sounds like you actually just love the money. You see, there's a lot that goes on in the name of our culture that really is looking at taking something from somebody else so that I can feel better. And there's not enough of this self-sacrificing love where we at great cost to ourselves give up our lives for other people. Again, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are going to give us plenty of places where we can show love. But this is what grounds us. This is what gives us stability. And my friend, today you may be saying, this is the reason why I do not trust Christ, because the people in my life that were supposed to love me instead took advantage of me. And I want to grieve with you over that, and I would say that that should never have happened. But please understand that the struggle that you have had and endured is not because of God. It's because of sin on a very broken planet where people can make choices that have difficult consequences for others. And perhaps it would take a long time to come through, but if you're asking right now, why God? He is saying to you, look at me. Though your sins are like scarlet, I can wash them white as snow. But this shouldn't have happened. Though it is red as crimson, they shall be like wool. You see, what Jesus did for you, in spite of the difficulties you've endured, is he laid down his life for you and he died. And that's a testimony that can communicate great love, that though you have sinned, he has mercy and pardon and will bring you into a personal relationship with him, the only person who will never fail you. We need, in order to live and have spiritual strength, an understanding, a grounding, a stability in the love of God. And the centrality of understanding the love of Christ compels Paul to ask God to give them what? In verse 18, he may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. And he's basically taking out measurements and he's saying, study the love of God. Look at how deep it is. Look at how broad it is. Look at how high it is. And I'll tell you this. We went to open house for Bobby's school the other day, and the chemistry teacher was saying, chemistry is a little bit like this. Everything looks really confusing at first, and the kids go, what? You know, I never had to take chemistry. We won't go there. But they talked about difficult concepts and abstract properties and equations. And yet what happens is, he said, if they'll keep working at it and set it down and pick it back up and come at it again and recognize that it's frustrating, I don't understand it, and get down and then come down later and look at it from a different angle, and they keep working at it, eventually he says, I see the kids smile. And he's been teaching since the 90s. They get it. One of the essences here is, if you're going to be rooted and grounded in love, it's got to be a focus of your attention and study. And Paul is calling out, start examining it. Look at it. So many wonderful things have been sung, and I appreciate again the work of our musicians to bring the song Here Is Love before us. We think if we were to grab that hymnal and take it home, you'd see a whole section on the love of God in there. Even the song entitled The Love of God is greater far. My thoughts went to another choral piece that I kind of associate with Kirsten's mom singing, called The Wonderful Love of My God. And I'm not going to sing it for you, but I want to read it for you. And since it's not at the end of the sermon, it doesn't count, right? So it's not a real sermon, 3 points in a poem, all right? But I want to read these verses to you. Will you meditate with me for a minute on the wonderful love of my God, the writer says this, I sing of the love of my Father who chose me. I cannot tell why. He might have condemned me, but rather he sent his beloved to die. I sing of the love of my Savior who left heaven's glory to be a ransom for sin that God's favor might be justly given to me. I sing of the love of the Spirit, my comforter, teacher, and guide, by whose gracious power I inherit the blessings Christ bought when he died. I sing of God's love. Oh, receive it. God loves the whole world. He loves you. For you, Jesus died. Oh, believe it. This wonderful love is for you. Oh, wonderful, wonderful love of my God, redeeming my soul at the cost of his blood. I cannot conceive it, but oh, I believe it. This wonderful love of my God. If something stirs in your heart, perhaps for the first time today, that though your sins have separated you from God, there is a God saying, this wonderful love is for you. My friend, believe it today. It will anchor your life and bring stability to you as you walk. Meditating on this truth, the love of God, is truly beyond knowledge, for it is something that must be personally experienced to better understand. Our time is moving quickly. I want you to look at another phrase here this morning. As Paul prays for spiritual strength, he recognizes the importance of being living a life of faith, being grounded in love, and then he makes this statement here, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that closes out our thoughts about love, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now he's gone over the top. How do you fill a finite with an infinite? Well, I suppose the answer to that is quite easily. Then conversely, how would we ever be filled with the fullness of God? Impossible. So Paul is using language to stretch our understanding to say, as much as you can experience of God through his truth and his love and a life of faith, I pray that for you because you're going to need it in order to live in a way that brings glory to his name. Long time ago now, too long ago, Kirsten and I went to a couples retreat. And it was at a camp that I had worked at, and she had worked at too. And so when I worked on the program staff there, program guys were responsible for the controlled mayhem and the goofy stuff that happened during the course of the week and a lot of the games and activities and the life of the camp. Well, these guys knew me, and I hadn't thought about this. I was like, I've moved on. I'm married. I'm settled down. And they did like this kind of hee-haw banquet there, and they put you down, and you kind of have a good meal, and they're kind of a themed banquet there, kind of Western thing. And this guy, I think he works in a church now. I've lost track of him. His name's Matt. Matt was assigned to wait on our table. And they brought the food, and you know, he's asked what you want to drink. And they have a decent-sized cup for you to drink. And right away, I knew something wasn't quite right because I would take a drink, and as soon as I put it down, he'd be right there. He'd fill it right up to the top again. And I'd take another drink, turn around, and before I'd talk to somebody over here, it'd be full again. And it was happening over and over again. And I enjoyed having a full glass of probably sweet tea at the time. And then at one point, he just stepped and he just started pouring. And he's smiling at me when I thought the joke was up. And then he's like, the joke's not up. And he just kept pouring all over the table. All of it just dumped it. Just kept going. He spilled everything like this. He's just looking at me laughing. And I knew these guys were getting me back for stuff we did together before. But the point was, it was filled to overflowing. It wasn't stopping. And the point here is, in a sense, if you pursue the knowledge of God, the fullness of God, it's just going to overflow your life and it's going to keep on going and it won't stop. Paul is making an exaggeration here to get his point across. He wants you, your life, your thoughts, your choices to be as full of God and his ways as is humanly possible. You see, the key to spiritual strength, the key to the Christian experience is to be so saturated with experiential knowledge, that is, the truth lived out, have too many people who just take in information and they don't really know. They just can spit facts back at you. They're not working it out. Experienced knowledge of a personal relationship with God so that we can endure difficulties as extreme as Paul and still be used by God to encourage others. How many times am I tempted to think, if life's going good, I can be able to serve other people? That's not a great thought to have when you're a parent. Okay? Because life is not good and they still are hungry and they still need to go to the doctor. Right? And so it is in life. We can be used by God even with the difficulties that we have to encourage others. Do you ever think you've got to be in perfect condition in order to serve God? Oof. Don't wait too long. What would you say fills your life? God in His ways? Or even maybe just more subtly, your information that you have about God, but it's not really lived out. It's not the same thing. Paul is calling people to a deep spiritual walk evidenced by a life of faith, a life of love, a life that is filled with the knowledge of God. And what happens here as we close this morning? Some beautiful verses. Paul moves to a point of rejoicing. This barakah that we talked about in chapter 1, this blessing now ends. Now to him who is able to do far more, if you remember and memorized in the King James as a kid, exceeding abundantly. Far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What's going on here? Paul now takes this request that he has reverently brought to God, and he can rejoice in it because of a God who can do more with you than you can think. And even if you're not thinking about you right now, there's a God who can do more than you think in every detail of your life. He is able to do far more abundantly than anything that you ask or think. In other words, you're asking God to use your life to the fullest, and you're like at square one compared to what God can do. That shouldn't be taken as a slap or a discouragement. It's just to show you the immensity of God, the magnitude of who God is. This is a great God that is worthy of rejoicing in. He's able to do much more than you think. And as you walk with him through the years, he will help you, and you will see him doing much more than you could ask or think. He can accomplish more than our minds can even imagine. So the immensity of God is a source of rejoicing, but also then the church displaying the glory of God becomes a wonderful source of rejoicing. And I know I've brought this to your attention before, referenced it from time to time, but Paul never disconnects his personal prayers from what God is doing through a church. So as the church faithfully declares the glorious gospel message by declaring the person and work of Christ, God is glorified. And when you gaze upon our wonderful Christ, you reflexively think, what more can I do for him? What more can I give? Where can I go? How can I serve? What do I have to give up? What do I get to give up? All those questions and many more are echoed on the lips of those people who God gives this kind of spiritual strength to. Why do you think Paul prayed this way at the midpoint of his letter? We'll go back again and remind ourselves that there was some discouragement. There was some hesitancy in the believers. They didn't know what was going to happen to Paul, their mentor. He was a prisoner, probably distracted, overwhelmed, unsure. Additionally, when you look at chapter 4, we read those first couple of verses. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And that's just two or three verses. That'll keep us busy for a while. It's a high calling. It's why you need spiritual strength. It's why you need to be rooted and grounded in love, the love of Christ. It's why you need to know him personally. And so without a growing understanding of God's love, the enabling power of God to give them strength to meet these spiritual challenges, those who were reading this letter and those of us who are listening today are doomed to failure. If we don't grow in our understanding of love, of God's love, if we don't grow in our understanding of the power that is at our display, a disposal. So you and I desperately need spiritual strength. The needs are vast, personally and corporately. And the goal of bringing glory to God is the only concern. So have the cares and concerns of life shortchanged your power? Have they distracted you from a personal walk with God and being rooted and grounded in His love? Do you find yourself fearful, cynical, detached? Perhaps you need to consider these elements in these verses of living out your faith, rooted in love, filling your life with the knowledge of God, and watch Him do things beyond amazing in your life and the lives of people around you. Father, we thank You for the word today. Thank You for people who are concerned to hear it. I pray, God, You'd take the truth and knit it into the fabric of our being for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.